If it's your first time here, my name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here, and so thankful we get to come together each week and open up God's Word and worship Jesus. It's always a good time, and man, I'm thankful that we have the privilege of doing this. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be reading from there in a few moments. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this morning, so we're going to be flipping and turning and pretty heavy dose of the word this morning. So hopefully you're okay with that, but there's some things that we want to just point to. And God's word is much better than my word. And so I want to point you to that text in his word this morning. This past week, I was sitting at the breakfast table with my kids. And like always, I get to share with you lots of great stories that happened in the life of Lila, Kate, Jet, and Jackson. And it's always interesting, like if you've been around kids, like maybe this is an opportunity to just do a plug for our kids ministry and say, hey, we need people to serve in there. And we got some faithful people that serve every single week, but we need more. And one of the privileges of doing that is you get to hear awesome conversations between, you know, up to like 6-month-old babies, although they're not talking too much, but up to, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old up there, and the conversations are super awesome, okay? And and one of the conversations that we had with our kids this week, I was sitting at the table, and I was thinking about this week's message, and I began just to ask them. I said, hey guys, where is Jesus? Where's Jesus at today? And so, of course, Jet, he's like, man, that's easy. Jesus is in my heart. Lila Kate quickly corrected him. Is like, Jet, no way, man. Jesus is not in your heart. Jesus is everywhere. And then Jackson, I didn't even know he had an opinion on this matter. He goes, no, he's outside. And this was their comments as they begin to talk about where is Jesus. And I don't believe that, you know, that the fact that we look and we see the disagreement amongst these three people right here, the truth is there's lots of disagreements about where Jesus is. In fact, if we were to ask any given amount of people, if we were to go out on the street today, which would have been fun to do, and go, hey, where's Jesus? We would have gotten tons of different responses of where Jesus is today. In fact, different faiths all have different opinions about this man named Jesus. They can't ignore Jesus, and so they have to talk about Jesus. I mean, we have historians and extra-biblical sources that all point that Jesus was a real person, that Jesus truly lived. But it's after the point, what happened to Jesus' life after that, that really becomes a very important concept in what we believe and how we go about living our lives. And so some of the different faiths just say that Jesus is dead, that he never was truly resurrected, that Jesus is dead. And maybe it was a gardener or maybe one of the disciples that they came and stole the body of Jesus, and that Jesus is actually dead and he never really truly has risen. And we talked a little bit about the proof and the validity of the resurrection a few weeks ago. Some people say that Jesus never died. That like on the cross, he never truly died. And when they buried him, he actually was truly alive. And he just began to live a life in isolation to prove that he was truly resurrected and ascended to the Father. And so some people believe that. Some people believe that he's seated beside Allah in heaven. Some people believe that over the last 200 years that Jesus has left heaven and has made numerous appearances in America. There's a lot of different opinions when it comes to where is Jesus today. And it's extremely important for us to talk about where Jesus is today and what the implications of that is for our faith today. And so we're going to talk a lot about the ascension of Jesus and where did Jesus go. As I was just studying, as I was reading this week, and I was thinking back, there's not a lot of conversation going on about the ascension of Jesus. Like, the ascension of Jesus gets about as much play as the Utah Jazz does on ESPN. Like, when you ask our buddies, they're like, Utah has a basketball team? It's like, yeah, I mean, last few years haven't been great, but, you know, they're up and coming. You know, they got a lot of young players, you know? And that's kind of the ascension. It doesn't get much play. Like, we hear a lot about the life, the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus. We hear a lot about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But what about the ascension of Jesus? And like many other events in history, I think we fail to see the importance. The ascension is something that changes who we are and what we do and how we live. I mean, this is so, so important. It's a major event. It changed the world forever. I was watching a video on Facebook a few weeks ago, and they were doing kind of man on the street videos. I love these where people come up and they're just asking questions to random people on the street. And the questions were political in nature, asking questions such as who's our current president, who's our vice president, and just asking some of these simple questions about government, who plays major roles in politics today. And it was on a college campus. I believe it was actually a Texas campus. So I, you know, take credit for our state that we came from and go, maybe we got some work to do in the education of our people. But as they began to ask these questions, they failed miserably to know these specific events. But when you begin to ask questions about like, well, tell me about the characters on Jersey Shore, or what? Tell me about the people that are married to this celebrity, and they're like, oh, we know this person, and we can tell you their last husband, the husband before that, the husband before that. And they begin to tell, they have so much knowledge in this, but they fail to see some of the major political things or the major things that have happened in our world and how they've shaped our world today. And so maybe I'm going to put you on the spot this morning, and I want to ask you, who could tell me what happened in December of 1773? Anybody? December of 1773. Okay. What happened in December of 1773 that affected what happened in 1776, maybe? What happened in 1776?
Well, in 1776, it was
Washington
crossing the Delaware.
Okay.
But 1773 would have been the
Boston Tea Party. Okay, Dylan wins. Dylan wins. So the Boston Tea Party. And we got to ask, okay, well, what happened that morning? Like, what is it that the Boston Tea Party, that greatly affects our history as Americans. And so what does that mean? Well, basically, the Boston Tea Party was a major event that led to independence from Great Britain. And so there were high taxes on tea. In fact, the colonies would typically just try to smuggle in tea so they wouldn't have to pay these high taxes to Great Britain. And so there were three boats, and they were loaded with tea. And they didn't go in and just like cause a bunch of vandalism. They wanted to make a statement, and the statement was, we're tired of these taxes. And so they took all the tea, and they began to throw them overboard into the water. And this allowed a lot of people to be motivated. This began to move, and Americans say, like, we can really live independent from Great Britain. And we can fight, and we can do this. And this led to the Revolutionary War, and then ultimately to the signing of the Declaration of Independence, 1776. Major event. But yet, many of us didn't know that. And many of us didn't know some of the things surrounding that major event that leads to our independence today. And the truth is, I feel like the ascension is the same way. The ascension is a major event. It's a major event in the life of Christians. And it affects us in that way. It changes us. And so when I look at the ascension, there's not a lot of conversation. Like we look at Christmas. Christmas is a time to celebrate Jesus' birth and Jesus' life. We look at Easter or maybe Good Friday, and we talk about Jesus' death. We talk about Easter, and we talk about Jesus' resurrection. But there's not even a major holiday that celebrates the ascension of Jesus. And I think it's one of the biggest points. In fact, we see that in Luke, and then we see also the writer of Luke writes in Acts the ascension. The book of Luke ends with the ascension. The book of Acts begins with the ascension. The ascension of Jesus is very, very important. And so I think it's important that we talk about, where is Jesus today? I'm sure we've met tons of people who goes, if Jesus is this great figure, and if Jesus is truly present, and you talk about having a relationship with Jesus, and you talk about knowing Jesus, and you talk about that Jesus is alive, well, then where is he? Show him to me. And we're like, oh, well, he ascended, and you know, and maybe we're kind of finding ourselves failing to answer, where is Jesus today? So that's where we're going. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 52, that's where we're going to start. And this is what it says. This is the end of Jesus' life. He says, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day he'll rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with the power from on high." Then he let them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And it says in verse 52, "And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." And so in this passage in Luke, it tells us that Jesus, in his last days, the ascension of Jesus, 40 days after Easter is the ascension day. And so we see that Jesus ascended into heaven, okay? And this is what this tells us. And it tells us the disciples at that time were worshiping. They were filled with joy. But when we read Luke's account, or when we read the Acts account, we see that that wasn't their initial response. Their initial response wasn't worshiping and joy. Their initial response was fear, sadness, because Jesus, who they had walked with for several years prior, now was departing. And so we go to the book of Acts, and we read in 4 through 11, and this is what it says, another account of Jesus' ascension. It says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Excuse me. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" So they're standing here, they're talking to Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm gonna send my Spirit. He's gonna come upon you. You're gonna be my witnesses." And then Jesus was taken up by cloud into heaven. And the disciples are standing there just looking into heaven going, "What? Like, really, this is what you leave us with? Like, you lead us up to this point, and now we go, Jesus, now what are you gonna do? Now that you're resurrected, now that you're you know, have proven that you truly are God, what are you going to do?" And he goes, "I'm gonna leave." "What? Yeah, you're gonna do it." He tells the disciples, "You're gonna be the people. You're gonna be the ones who spread my gospel message. You're gonna be the ones." And I think we would be just like they were, standing looking into heaven going, "What? Like, really me? Like us?" And I feel like we would be like, you know, a team that just feels like we just lost our best player. Like maybe you've played sports and you're like in the championship game, and all of a sudden it's like Billy's out, broke his leg, and you're like, "Oh man, Billy's the best player on the team." All right, Billy's like my go-to guy for that anonymous guy. But like, "Billy broke his leg. Billy's not playing. Man, what are we going to do?" I read an article in the newspaper 2 months ago, a small junior college in North Dakota. Check this out. Double overtime. And in double overtime, they only had two players eligible by the end of the game. So it was 5-2, and they almost still won. The score of the game, which is astonishing, 158-154. Awesome. So can you imagine inbounding a ball when you only got two players on your team and they got five? Like you're trying to pass this ball in bounds and it's like, you know, you got five guys on your one guy. You know, this is difficult. One guy, you know, passing it in, one guy on the court. But it said this, it took injuries, academic issues, homesickness, and 22 fouls to put this team in that position, and they almost pulled it off. And the thing is like, Jesus hasn't left us to almost pull it out. Like, this was his plan all along. But I think we can feel like that. We can feel like we're down, you know, three men. Maybe we feel like we've lost even so much more. Like, the fact that Jesus has departed and Jesus is no longer with us, what do we do? And so this morning we're going to talk about why is the ascension good news? And in the midst of that, talk about where is he today. The first thing is, as we talk about why is the ascension good news, this is important for us to hear this morning, okay? And this is going to be heavy, and it's going to be a lot of material. It's going to be a lot of opening God's word and reading, but hang in here with me because this changes everything. The reason it's good news is because we need a mediator. We need a mediator. Now, we don't talk about like mediator a lot. Like, that's a law term. It's basically someone who solves disputes between two parties. Like, it's someone that it's kind of the in-between. And so we need a mediator before God. And we may go, well, why do we need a mediator before God? Like, what is the dispute that God has with us? What is the problem? What's the issue here? And the issue is that we're sinful. And because of our sinfulness, people cannot come into God's presence. We're all corrupted by sin and selfishness, and God is holy. And so holiness and sinfulness don't go together. And so there's this massive separation. There's this massive gap. There's this massive chasm, as the Bible talks about. And so, but we want to go together. We want to be back in the garden where everything was in perfect relationship and unity, and we walked with God. And so we need a mediator. And there's always been mediators. Jesus isn't the first mediator, the go-between between us and God. In fact, Moses, we read in Exodus chapter 19, that Moses was actually one of the first mediators between us and God. That Moses actually functioned as someone as the go-between. So we read in Exodus chapter 19, you can write that down and go back and look it up, that Moses would go up on the mountain and that he would hear from God, and then he would come down from the mountain and he would speak the news to the people, and he would say, this is what God said. And he became that person, that in between. And then we were told, just kind of talking about the fact Moses actually became a mediator in the sense that he began to build the tabernacle. And so we read in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, it says, God speaking to them, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as you show, as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. And so there was supposed to be this tabernacle. There was supposed to be this place that this would be a place where that mediation would take place. And God is speaking to Moses and giving him the exact instructions when it comes to building this tabernacle. Now, here's why it's important. God is not just some micromanager that's like, I just want you to do it exactly like I say right here in every detail because I'm God. This is the point I want you to follow. I mean, Garrett may say he works alongside a micromanager, but God is not just micromanaging. There's a reason why he's giving him very specific details of how to build this tabernacle. And the reason why is because the tabernacle that would be constructed in Exodus 35 through 40 would not just be the first tabernacle. It would actually be a copy or a picture of what the temple in heaven will look like. And so the writer of Hebrews in verse 8 through 5, it says that the Jewish high priest, the tabernacle we read in Exodus, served at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And so this tabernacle that all of Exodus talks about is very much like what it's going to be like in heaven. And so we have to study, what is this tabernacle like? It gives us a picture of what's going on in heaven and what Jesus is doing on our behalf. So let me give you some characteristics of Moses as our mediator real quick. Exodus chapter 28, 15 through 21. I won't read it all, but it basically tells them that they're going to take these jewels, they're going to take these stones, and they're going to build a breastpiece of judgment. And that they were going to take each of these stones, and we'll jump down, if you can jump, Phil, all the way to 21. It says, there shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for each of the 12 tribes. Now that's important because the person wearing this breastplate, the high priest that would go in the tabernacle, he's bringing these names before God in that tabernacle. Okay? That's very important because we're going to see how Jesus becomes that mediator. Now back to Jesus. Jesus ascended to heaven. Hebrews chapter 8. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you're going to see this really talks a lot about Jesus as our mediator, Jesus as our high priest. And it says this in Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now the point and what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. So that tells us where he is. Where's Jesus? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God on a throne. Jesus is in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God on a throne. Verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So he's comparing them to the Old Testament high priest that would come and make sacrifices and bring gifts. And he says, thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Jesus has something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. There are already priests there. There's already priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern which shown to you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. So he is a mediator. He is the go-between, that he's coming and he's bringing gifts and making sacrifices on our behalf, okay? Keep that in mind. I'm gonna keep reading. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 15. It says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? He's saying, if the blood of goats and of heifers and cows and all these things can do this, how much more will the perfect blood of Jesus take away sins once for all? It says in verse 15 of Hebrews 9, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Last passage I'll read in talking about this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. It says, and every priest, okay, every earthly priest, every priest in the Old Testament, they stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Their work is never done because we continually sin. And so priests are continually having to offer this sacrifice, which can never take away sins, it says. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what does it say he did? He sat down. He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Him sitting down is a picture for us that his work is done. His work is accomplished. That he is seated on the throne next to God. He doesn't need to continually bring more sacrifices. His work is done. And so, to give us a little bit of comparison and to see what it looks like for Jesus to be our mediator, I want to compare Jesus to Moses. And I want to do this. I read a book by Tim Chester called The Ascension, Humanity in the Presence of God. And he gave us like six things here. And I want to be able to just point some light to these and see how Jesus is the better Moses. See how Jesus is the better mediator. So listen to these. Moses is the mediator between God and his people, but Jesus is the true mediator between God and his people. Moses ascends up a mountain into the clouds. Jesus ascends through the clouds into heaven itself. Moses is shown a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, which he replicates on earth. But Jesus ascends to enter the real thing, the heavenly tabernacle. The priest comes before God through the blood of sacrifice, but Jesus ascends to come before God on behalf through his own sacrificial blood. The priest comes into God's presence through a cloud of incense, and Jesus passes through the clouds of heaven. Last one. The priest comes before God bearing jewels that represent the names of God, names of people, of God's people. But Jesus comes and he ascends, he goes before God on our behalf and in our names. This is what it means for Jesus to be our mediator and to be at the right hand of God and sitting. Now you may ask, well, what does that make any difference for Monday morning? Like really, I mean, like get to it. Like what is the point? What does it mean for Jesus to be my mediator? And here's what I want us to understand. Our presence before God is as certain as Christ's presence is before God right now. That should give us hope. That should give us hope in knowing that as Christ is in the presence of God right now, that our presence before God is just as sure. Our salvation is safe and secure while he is there. It is good news that he is acting as our mediator on our behalf. That's why we want him to stay there. We want him to continue to mediate on our behalf. If Christ were not in God's presence, we are not in God's presence. And this is good news. For those of us who doubt our salvation, for those of us who feel the guilt and shame of sin, we should remember that Christ is mediating on our behalf, that there is nothing we must do to make it up before God. Jesus already did, and Jesus is sitting at the throne of God, mediating on our behalf. He doesn't step out of the presence of God when we mess up. When we fail, it's not like Jesus leaves. He is constantly there. He is always mediating. We need a mediator. Second thing is this. We need a king. One of the things that he talks about, he says he's a king. He's sitting on a throne. Now, many of us, we don't sit on thrones. Maybe your kids think they sit on thrones and they're ordering you around the house. Maybe husbands, we think like we got our throne in the house. Like that's my throne. It's where I sit. It's where I make my commands, right? But really, the only person that sits on a throne is a king. And the person who sits on the throne of heaven is Jesus. It says this, and I want you to kind of get a picture of just his rule and just his authority as a king. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says that he worked in Christ while he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and he gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, he is, everything is under his feet. And maybe you've woke up this morning and you don't feel like Jesus is truly reigning. Maybe we look around in the world or we look across our city and we go, it doesn't seem like Jesus is reigning. The world does not recognize his rule. The world does not see and submit to his authority in this world. But one day they will. The Bible tells us that all of us will bow before Jesus. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And this first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, it said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. When you went to bed, when you woke up, when you open the newspaper, when you turn on the news, Jesus is on his throne. He is ruling as king. But like I said, the world doesn't always submit to his authority. Like we look back to the garden and we think about Adam and Eve. What was Satan tempting them with? Satan was tempting them with saying, God's rule is not good. God's rule is something you want to step out from under. You don't want to be under his rule and authority. But Jesus being king is great news. And so we constantly live in this world, in this pool, that we try to get out from under God's rule and authority over our life. And so when we look around and we go, well, how does the world then experience Jesus as king? It's through us. It's through his church. It's through his church in a way that when we as Christians begin to submit to the rule and authority of Jesus, when our lives really do begin to paint a picture that Jesus is our king, when we really become servants of King Jesus, when we really get to a point where we go, he does rule, he does reign, and I submit to his authority, it is then when the world begins to experience what the kingdom of God looks like. Jesus' rule as king is seen when people submit to the rule and reign of Christ. When I was in college, I went to a small Baptist college in Missouri, and there were a lot of guys who would get college scholarships to come play sports there, and they weren't there because it was a Baptist college. They were there because that's where they could get paid to go to school. And I told you, I think I shared with you guys one time, I found myself in the football dorm, and so it's me and my other like religious education buddy and who have never played football, and we're in the dorm with all these football players. So we became friends with these guys. And these guys would really, they would always get us to like, hey man, you should go out and party with us. You should come out and do this. You should come out. And we would get in the car and we'd be driving. And I remember my buddy Blaine, me and Blaine became really, really good friends in our time in college and becoming buddies there in our dorm. And one of the things he was like, hey man, me and some buddies are going out to the lake and we're gonna go and drink some beer. And I'm not saying drinking beer is bad, but at the time I'm underage. And I was like, hey man, like I'm not gonna participate with you, man. Like that's not me. And he's like, why? What's the deal, man? Like, why won't you go? And I was like, man, here's the deal. I'm a Christian. I begin sharing my convictions on this matter. And here's what he tells me, and I'll never forget this. He goes, man, I tell you what, he goes, I respect you for that, because he goes, you're the first person I've ever met that has ever actually stood up, that had convictions, that actually their faith in Jesus actually changed how they live. He goes, everybody else, I hear them say like, oh, I'm a father, but they live just like everyone else. He goes, you truly are different. Now don't point that like to say, hey, look how awesome Justin is. That's what it looks like when we begin to live under the rule and reign of Christ, that it paints a picture of a better kingdom, that it shows that there is a people that are submissive to his authority. And so think about this. If we were to live under the rule and reign of Christ and truly live as him being king, he is king, but what about if we begin to acknowledge him as king, how would that change how we use our resources? How would that change the things that God has given us? We go, man, I worship a better king who's wealthier than anything that I ever, you know, like that I can possess, and I trust him, I worship him, he's a king, I can give of my resources. I don't have to hoard things because I know he's going to take care of, he's a king. It would change how I bless those around me. It would change just what I do with my resources and all the things that I have. It would drastically change. How would it change your family if you begin to live under the rule and reign of Christ? It's because he is king that he tells his people to go. It's because of his authority that he says, now go. All authority has been given to me, Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. This should launch a movement. He's saying the ascension shouldn't keep people immobilized. It should actually launch a movement. The ascension of Jesus should get you to go, he's a king, and if he's king, then I can go because he's the ruler. So it doesn't create a church that's bunkered down. It creates a church that is going. The church is a visible representation of Jesus to this world. And so as the body of Christ submits more and more to his rule and reign, our city experiences more of him being king. They experience more of what it looks like to truly live in the kingdom of God. Where is Jesus? When they begin to ask that question, where is Jesus? I don't know, but he's somewhere in the midst of this community. We want people to say, where is Jesus? I don't know, but I went to this gathering of these people and I experienced Jesus there. I don't know what it was, but Jesus was there. And that's what it looks like when people begin to submit to him as king. He is a resurrected king. Third thing is this, and the final thing. We need a helper. We need a mediator, we need a king, and we need a helper. In Acts 1:8, he says, it's good that I'm going away because I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit. He's gonna come upon you with power, and you're gonna be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You're gonna be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is going to do that. And so inactivity is not the appropriate response of the ascension of Jesus. Movement is. Movement is. Ascension is not the absence of Christ, but an increased and heightened presence of Christ. He says, if I go, you will never lose me. I was reading a few weeks ago in a book called The Holy Spirit, a book by Sinclair Ferguson. It says this, we look forward not only to Christ's resurrection, but also the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. This was encouragement for the first disciples. They feared that they would know less of Christ and that their intimacy would come to an end when he departed from them. Now he taught them that in fact they would know him better and understand more about him and their relationship with him. Rather than losing him, they're gonna gain him in a more intimate way. And so this is why the disciples, when in Book of Acts it says they were looking to heaven, they're going, man, we just lost him. But as they begin to understand this and as these angels begin to speak to them and as they begin to experience what it looks like for Jesus to come and the Holy Spirit to come on individuals, that they go, man, this is bigger than we expected. Now we're gonna know him in a more intimate way. And that's why in Luke, their response is no longer looking into heaven, but they walk away worshiping and in joy. It's like, how does the departure of Jesus lead to joy? It's because now they're going to experience Jesus in a more intimate way. So when I look at this, I go, man, when Jesus ascended, only a handful of people really knew the true identity of who he was. Like only a handful of people truly walked with him and like and heard and like he appeared before the disciples. Only a handful of people, you know, got to see that. And yeah, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to a lot, but I mean, really, when we look at committed people at that time, it was very few. And we go, man, really, is that a good time for Jesus to leave? Because like only a few people, like you haven't really accomplished your mission, have you? But he has. His mission now was going to be lived out through his people, that his people were now going to be the people that carry out these great works. John 14, verse 12. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will they do, because I'm going to the Father. Because he's going to the Father, because he's going to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, it's going to be good, because now the church is going to be able to do greater things. Now, not maybe like in power of like that one event, greater things, but the grand scope of what they were going to accomplish was going to be much more because now the Holy Spirit would come and reside in individuals. This is awesome. This is gonna be a worldwide movement. This is why the ascension is important. And that's why the book of Acts begins with it, is because it's the birthing of the church. The church launched because Jesus went to heaven and he sits as king, as mediator, as ruler. In Ephesians 2, 17 through 18, it says this. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, dividing the wall of his hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through cross, thereby killing the hostility. Sorry, I can't read here. Key verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, at first reading, you might not find that verse like revolutionary, but here's the thing. This is the church in Ephesus, and it tells us that he came, he being Jesus, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off. The problem with this is Jesus never went to Ephesus. Jesus never was in Ephesus. So what's going on here? Jesus is being spoken of by the church. The church has gone to Ephesus. God's people have gone to Ephesus, and they're proclaiming Jesus. And so Jesus is there. This past week, I was at a Fellowship Christian Athletes event up at the U. And, one of the speakers shared this example, and I stole it for this morning. So if you were there on Wednesday night with us, you can't answer this question because we're going to have a quiz. But he said he was walking through a bookstore, and he saw a book called The 100. The 100. It was the ranking of the most influential persons in history. The 100 greatest, most influential people. All right. Who's number one? Not Jesus. Not God. Martin Luther, George Washington. Not yet. The first most influential person in history, as this author put it, was Muhammad. He said this might be controversial, but he was the only founder of a world religion and also a major political military leader. So he listed Muhammad as number one. Number two, Isaac Newton. Scientists, laws of gravity, motion, first telescope. We see, obviously, his impact he's made. And then number three, Jesus. We may go, well, why number three? In fact, a lot of people have found some issues with this. Like, why? Surely, I mean, Jesus, amongst every other thing that we've read, like, Jesus is one of the most influential people. And here's what the author said. It's not uncommon for people to wonder why Jesus is not ranked first on the list. As far as the way the list appears, the answer is simple. We have this list, but it's true that many people, both Christians and secular historians, would have ranked Jesus first on the list of the world's most influential people. He's saying we would have done that, but he said that himself would have ranked Jesus first if all the people of today who identify themselves as Christians actually followed Jesus' teachings more substantially. He would have ranked Jesus as number one if his followers actually lived out the teachings of Jesus more substantially. Here's what I think. The reason he ranks this is because of Jesus' followers. And I believe if we truly begin to see Jesus as mediator, as we truly begin to see Jesus as king, and we truly begin to see Jesus as helper, that changes us. Where Jesus is today and who Jesus is should change us. While some say that Jesus is not present, while some say that Jesus is dead, the only reason they say that is because some of our followers in the Christian faith are actually dead. Could it be the reason people say that Jesus is dead is because some of its followers have not been truly made alive to who Jesus is, have not truly experienced Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit living inside them, empowering them to live the life God's called them to live? Jesus is not dead. Jesus is very much alive. He sits as a resurrected mediator and king, and he sends the helper to empower us. And that should change us. That should radically change us. Where Jesus is today should radically change us. It should affect Monday morning. It should change how we see things playing out in our world today. Jesus is a ruler on a throne in heaven today, very much alive.